I'd like to make a few opening comments before the message begins. By the way, this sermon was preached at the Faith Baptist Church in Bourbonnais, Illinois, with Pastor Terry Angel. Brother Angel and I went to Howells Anderson College together back in the earliest days of the school, about 76 through 81. And he's a good friend and a good brother in the Lord and faithful pastor. And he asked me to come down to his people and preach a message on the King James specifically, and so that's what this message is going to be. I'd just like to say at the outset that this is such an important issue that I hope you give your utmost attention to the material contained in the message. It's quite a bit of factual data. You certainly can't understand it or grab it all in the first time through, and that's why I usually will pack a message like this with all of that information so you could replay it many times and use it maybe as a study guide. I think it's indispensable for you to get as many of the books on the market on the King James as you can buy. The two best books, bestsellers anyway, have been David Otis Fuller's books, True or False, and Which Bible? You ought to get those books, and Edward Hills has a book on the King James Bible Defended. And you have books by John Bergen. There was a man that wrote in the latter half of the 19th century. A lot of times folks say, well, where can I get these books in the King James? Well, they're very hard to find. You will not find hardly any of these books in the Christian bookstores. You know how that is. And so, by the way, there's another book called Translators Revived by a man named McClure. Now, there's an ad in our college yearbook, a 1990 caper of a Christian bookstore down in Florida that specializes in King James material. You can't find any of these books anywhere, and you're wanted to get them, you can write to this address, Bible Baptist Bookstore, P.O. Box 7135, Pensacola, Florida, 32514, or 904-477-8812, and request a catalog, and you can get just about all of these books through this particular bookstore. So wherever you can get the books, get them, because you need to know the King James issue. And by way of just an introduction, you will want to realize that the whole King James mess, when I say mess, I mean the opposition to the King James, is really brought about by one verse of Scripture: no man can serve two masters. In this end-day materialistic world, Christians have sold out for things and toys, like the world has, and therefore they are not capable of submitting to authority. That's the whole problem. They can't submit to authority, therefore they cannot sit under a King James Bible ministry, a one-book ministry. That's why they go to MacArthur's church for the elder rule. They can't sit under a pastor. That's why they want the teachers versus preachers, because they can't submit to God. And so that's a very important concept for you to remember. No man can serve two masters. It's a problem with final authority. And so if you have a preacher that believes the King James Bible, be proud of him. Pray for him. Thank God for it. But best of all, grab the material, try to digest it, try to understand it, so you can stand with him. Now we're going to join this message in progress, just getting past my introduction. Brother Terry Angel, the good people at the Faith Baptist Church of Bourbonnais. I hope the message will be a blessing to you. God bless you.
1 Peter chapter 3, just one little verse I want to give you by way of an introduction. We're really going to look at a lot of verses tonight, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you folks serious, so I ask you to take me serious as well. We're going to talk about some mighty serious material tonight. Let me tell you something. This is a lazy generation. You older people know that. This is a lazy, lazy Nintendo video game television wipeout zombie era, if there ever was one. It's just ripe and prime for the coming of the Antichrist. And all you folks that are spiritual ought to realize that. If you don't think we're getting close to the end days, brother, let me tell you something. It took from George Washington to Jimmy Carter over 200 years for our nation to go $1 trillion in debt. From zero to $1 trillion over 200 years. In the 8 years of the most conservative president, as we thought he was, the messiah of the White House, Ronald Reagan, it went from $1 trillion to $3 trillion in 8 years. It's at $4.5 trillion now. That'll hush up a good crowd, won't it? These facts are serious things, aren't they? Right now, our national debt requires $350 billion a year in order to make the interest payment to Mr. Rockefeller. That's almost $1 billion a day you have to pay Rockefeller just to keep the interest payment cared for. Now, you don't think God is displeased with this nation. You remember in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other places, God makes it very clear that the number one sign of his displeasure is debt. God told the nation of Israel, if you obey my laws and do righteously, you will lend and others will borrow. You'll be the head and they'll be the tail. But if you forsake the law and cause me displeasure, you will borrow and you will be the tail and other nations will be the head. In 1980, the United States of America was the number one lender nation in the world. 8 years later, we are the number one debtor nation in the world. The United States of America graduates 100 times the attorneys that Japan graduates because we're a so happy nation. We'd rather get our money crookedly than working for it. Japan graduates 100 times the engineers that we graduate. They're building. People say, buy American, buy American. I get tired of hearing that. I feel like saying, when they build something now worth buying, I'll buy it. Now, I might rub somebody wrong, but see, I'm one of these guys that believes in what's right, not just what sounds right. This is a too crazy, money-hungry, godless era of our country's history that we're right smack dab in the middle of now. And we're in bad shape. We're in bad shape. So we're getting close to the end. Now, it's a lazy day. People don't read. People don't know what's going on. Or the school children can't read. They don't know who George Washington is. You know this. You know the statistics. But that's the same way it is with God's people most of the time. Now, this King James Version issue is a mighty serious issue. It's a mighty serious issue. The last days, the battle of the last days, is going to be over what the whole thing was started with in the Garden of Eden when Satan said, "Hath God said?" The whole mess started with Satan questioning the Word of God. It's going to end with the same problem. "Has God said?" Now, look at verse 15. Here's the verse I want to address to everyone in the room, but especially the men. Especially the men. You can't build a church with women and children and a few old codgers, a few draft dodgers, as Brother Howes would say. You have to have men in your church. I thank God for seeing as many men out here as I see. I built a church in the Northwest in the state of Idaho, and we had so many wild Grizzly Adams characters and elk hunters and lumberjacks and all kind of the women rode the Brahma bulls and chewed tobacco, and the babies carried guns in the carriages and baby carriages, and it's a pleasure to see men. We built a 6,000 square foot auditorium, 91 by 36, 14 foot high cathedral ceiling, daylight basement, built the whole thing in 5 months, start to finish, $11 a square foot because we had men in that place. So I thank God to see you men. Famous missionary Robert Moffat, every time he'd come off the field trying to reach more men for the mission field, he'd preach from Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 9, 8, maybe it's 4, I forget which chapter, but there's a little text in there, "Unto you, O men, I call." Tremendous text. I want to call to the men tonight this verse, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that lies with the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the hope that's within you." In other words, God's people aren't supposed to say, that's all, folks, when people put us on the spot for reasons why we believe what we believe. Now, it's good to say I believe the King James because Mama believes it, like Dr. Howe says. But all preachers recognize that primarily as good preaching. That's why Dr. Howes has me at the college teaching this material, because he wants his preacher boys to be able to say more than that. Now, speaking of Dr. Howes, let me give you an amazing outline the Lord impressed my heart about one day. And this is really spooky. Dr. Howes, of course, is in the battle of his ministry. We all are. And thank you for your faithfulness to stand with your pastor and with our movement, because we're all affected. Jesus said, "The servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you." And so the same type of folks that hate our kind of a church in Hammond hate this church too. No doubt about that thing. Now, let me give you some interesting statistics. Dr. Howes has stated now publicly that his battle did not begin in 1989. It surfaced in 1989. But it began back in 1984. Well, Howes said in the middle of youth conference, he was in his office on a Thursday getting ready to go out to the lake to preach to the teenagers. And a note came under his door, and he looked at it when he normally wouldn't look at it after a minute, and it was a sick note accusing him of some immorality with Geraldine. I told my boys in the class it could have been worse. It could have been an accusation against him and Ricky. I guess things could always be worse, I guess. But accusing him of immorality was Geraldine. And that's when it all started, in July of 84. And it didn't let up since. Now, it was on the ground for three or four years, then it came out in the open. But in July, now watch this incredible outline. In July of 1984, Dr. Hiles began the greatest battle of his ministry. And I studied and teach church history at the college, and I've not seen anything in church history like what's going on now. Mr. Summers' latest newspaper out from Texas has an advertisement for Boyle Glover's newsletter in there, attacking Dr. Hiles. And have a cartoon drawing. Who or what is the real Jack Hiles with the guy pulling a mask off his head? The mask has Jack Hiles' face on him, and the head of the person is the devil's head. And now they're drawing pictures of him like Satan. Kind of looks like what they did to Charles Spurgeon. I've got picture after picture after picture of the lampooning and the cartoon drawings against that great prince of preachers of yesteryear. They're to go out with the camp bearing his reproach. And so it began in 84, July. Now the next month, by coincidence, in August of 84, Dr. Hiles suffered the greatest heartbreak of his ministry with the resignation of his son from his pulpit in Texas with great disgrace, and we don't have to go into that now. Everybody in the mother-in-law knows all about it. What a terrible pain. Now watch now. If that wasn't enough, the next month, in September of 1984, Dr. Hiles sustained the greatest loss of his ministry with the homegoing of his mother. We all know that Grandma Hiles. And off she went to heaven. Left him in great distress. And if you ever hear, pay attention to some of the tapes, maybe you'll get, you hear Dr. Hiles talk about 1984 when he was wandering around looking for something from God, giving up watching sports, doubling his prayer time, and all these special promises of the Lord, wandering around, not even knowing what his name is, looking for something from God. I have to have something, he would say. Well, all of a sudden, a couple of weeks later, he got a letter in the mail. And that letter said, Dr. Hiles, it was from a lady, I said, I just got one of your tapes from last week and listened to it, and I'm amazed at something. I noticed throughout the tape, you didn't cough or gag or clear your throat one time. What in the world happened? Brother Hiles was flabbergasted at that thing, and he got the same tape out of the file and listened to it and got the shock of his life. He wasn't doing any coughing. He got the tape from the next Sunday, and he found the same thing, and all of a sudden it dawned on him that the God of all grace and mercy that says, weeping endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning, sent the streams through the valley, and Dr. Hiles had the greatest miracle of his ministry, and his throat was cleared up and miraculously healed by the Lord. Now, I listened to that thing since 1976. You know, Lee Robinson's preacher boys, yes, sir, right down the middle, 1, 2, 3, and Bob Jones Sr.'s preacher boys were always going, well, brother, just pervert, you know, and Dr. Hiles' preacher boys were always get right with God and all that kind of thing. But that voice was healed out of nowhere in October of 1984. Now, that's a strange setup, isn't it? The greatest battle of his ministry in July, the greatest heartbreak of his ministry in September and August, the greatest loss of his ministry in September, the greatest miracle of his ministry in October. You older Christians know things like that just don't happen accidentally. Now, what in the world triggered all of that thing? Satan doesn't go after a man for no reason. The Apostle Paul said, how often would I come unto thee time and time again, but Satan hindered us. Apostle Paul said, the demon said in Acts chapter 19 to those seven sons, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? He knows the troublemakers as far as he's concerned. Now, what in the world triggered the devil's wrath against Dr. Hiles in such an unbelievable manner? It may have something to do with a sermon he's been ordered from First Baptist Church from April of 1984 that goes like this. Here's the sermon title, Logic Must Prove the King James Bible. In April of 1984, Dr. Hiles took the greatest stand of his ministry, and that's a stand for this book. Because through the 40s and 50s, you know, you had a few versions, and they were generally kept in the pastor's studies, and the layman in the pew wasn't being hit with a barrage of a Bible of the Month club like we are now. And so through the years, more and more preachers have had to take a new stand for that book, one side or the other of it. Dr. Hiles chose to stand with that King James Bible. And the strangest thing, a particular preacher put out a newsletter in June of 84. I have a copy of it in my office. On the headlines, it says on the front page, Hiles takes stand against Alexandria, meaning the Alexandrian manuscripts, of which all the modern Bibles are translated from. Hiles takes stand against Alexandria, and in the article it said this, Dr. Hiles has now jeopardized his entire church, his schools, his ministries, and his associations. He's put them all on the chopping block on the basis of the Bible, his mama said, was the Word of God. That was in June. 30 days later, the note came under the door, and the blows have yet to cease. serious thing to take a stand for the King James Bible. You know, when the King James translators set up the work on the basis of what King James said, we'll get into that a little bit later. Do you know the very first day that King James was going to sit in Parliament, the new king, the first day he's going to sit in Parliament with his family and the lords and all the royalty? They weren't like, you know, princes die, you know. Folks back there a little different. Had them all arranged. In the first open day of Parliament, the day before they were to meet, there was a tip given to the King's Secret Service. And they came downstairs in the basement underneath the Parliament meeting place, and guess what they found? They found a Jesuit down there by the name of Guy Fawkes with 36 barrels of gunpowder, and he had the matches in his pocket. He was going to blow the King and his family into the next dispensation the next day when they met. And there was a Jesuit plot to take over England. They hung Guy Fawkes. That's why you have Guy Fawkes Day today in England. They hung the Jesuit priest, five of them. They were hung, drawn, and quartered. God intervened at the last moment. If you take a stand for this King James Bible, you'll either have a note put under your door, or you'll have 36 barrels of gunpowder under your feet. I came back from 5 years of pastoring to teaching my alma mater here. Do you know what happened when I got back here? Let me tell you what happened when I got back here. In the first 10 months that I was teaching in this college, somebody from my family was in the hospital 10 different times in 10 months. You have car problems? Come to teach at Howell Denison College, and you'll learn about car problems. In the first 3 years I was teaching there, I had 2 blown engines, 1 blown transmission. One engine blew up, the block cracked in 6 places on the way to preaching chapel. And how about 3 totals to go with that? 3. I was totaled twice. My wife was totaled once. I'm a total serial now. I mean, the car going boom in car wrecks in Chicago. And I've got 2 cars now. My wife's got one and I got one. And both engines are going tink, 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 tink. You know, they're about ready to go, too. It's a dangerous place to work here. So you men, by way of an introduction, let me encourage you to get into this matter of the King James Bible. Now, you're not going to be able to grab everything I say tonight. The brother said it's going to be recorded, so I will surely get the tape. But let me give you a for instance. Every man in this church that wants to stand behind their pastor and lift up his arms, you ought to get these 2 books. These are written on a good layman's level. Preachers love these 2 books. True or False, or Which Bible? Both of them written by David O. Spuller. This brother just died a year or two ago. He's from Grand Rapids, Michigan. I remember when your pastor and I were at Howell's Edison, he preached in our chapel even. And these are 2 of the best books ever written on the King James. Any layman that's interested to study the subject can get it down. And I'd certainly recommend that. All right, tonight I'm going to speak on why I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Now, I don't know where we're going to go because I've never preached this in one shot. I've always spent it over several months. So we're going to go along a line of something here. Why I believe the King James Bible is the preserved, inspired Word of God. Let's have us a special word of prayer as we get into it. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless these good lay people, a crowd of this size, and on a Wednesday night service for a guest speaker with a pastor out of town is just hard to describe. I just can't imagine it. Lord, you know I've preached in churches all through the summer, and this is a strange sight to behold. Now I pray that you'll fill me with your power and give me the wisdom to make this subject very clear to these good lay people. Father, may you give them listening and attentive ears and do a mighty work in this church to make it a stronger foundation for thee. For if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, turning your Bibles quickly to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I can't do chalk talks. I can't sing. I got a strange accent. Grew up in New York City. I'm a little different. How many of you know Brother Jack Patterson is? All right, I'm his little brother, amen? And we're both the same mold, we're both a little weird. And my father was in the mafia. I grew up in the Catholic Church in New York City, didn't get saved until I was 22 years old. Worked for British Airways as an airline executive there in Philadelphia before when I was called to preach and saved within a year apart. And so I'm catching up, amen? I was 22 years in the world. When I got married, my Catholic priest, Father Shelley, got drunk at the wedding reception and pulled out his accordion. This is in Dover, Delaware, across from the SAC Air Force base there, at the Hub Cocktail Lounge, pulled his accordion out, started playing When the Saints Go Marching In, started a conga line there at the Hub Cocktail Lounge, 250 of us, hanging on to the hips of that happy priest, you know. And that was my spiritual grounding. That was my priest for 4 years. So I got saved the week after that, thank the Lord. So you may hear a quirk or foible or something up there, say, is that a preacher? And it's a preacher catching up. I grew up on pay, pray, and obey. That's my three-point outline as a Catholic. And I didn't learn John 3:16 as a young man. I learned Dominus vobiscum, ecum spiritum tuo. My father can get you in dominos, no he can. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, me cupum maxim. How many Catholics out there know what I'm talking about? You heard that stuff before. That's called mumbo jumbo, amen? And I prefer John 3:16. I don't know about you. All right, why I believe that the King James Version is the preserved, inspired Word of God. Why do I believe that? All right, number one, I give you a three-point outline. Number one, because of its error of power. Because of its error. Because of its error of power. That book has a track record 300 plus years long that cannot be disputed. Lenin said that facts are stubborn things, and the thing the devil hates more than anything else is facts. He hates history more than anything else. Young people today don't have the foggiest idea of what transpired before they ever showed up on this planet. The last thing President Reagan did say was, he said, make sure you teach your children history. One of the last things he said when he left the White House in his speech was, don't let your children forget who General Doolittle is. Learn history. History has always been his story. And the King James Bible's got a 300-year track record attached to it that facts will blow the liberal-minded, non-King James people out of the room with, if you know the facts. It is a Bible that has been bathed in blood and authorized by kings. Now look at Ecclesiastes 8, verse 4, familiar verse to some of you, no doubt. Where the word of the king is, there is power. Where the word of the king is, there is power. It doesn't say where the word of a money-grabbing printing company, Nelson Publishers, is, there's power. It doesn't say that. It says where the word of a king is, there's power. Do you know longitude and latitude are set by England? Do you know the weather, British thermal units determine what the correct weather in the world is? Do you know when you want to set your watch, you've got to go to Greenwich Mean Time? Do you know when you want to know what the right Bible is, you've got to go to England? Strange phenomenon, isn't it? Where the word of the king is, there's power. William Tyndale, they choked him to death on the stake and then burned his body. His manuscript, the Tyndale Bible, represents 90-95% of the readings of the King James Bible, and he's on the stake being choked to death, and then and he's saying, open the eyes of the king, speaking of Henry VIII. And he choked that man and burned his body. By the way, Wycliffe, in 1380, they hated him so much, he put the first Bible into the English language. He died a natural death. The Catholics hated him so much, they dug up his body and burned his bones. I'll tell you what, Fox's Book of Martyrs is banned from the public school system of this country. You want to really get your eyes open, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Right. Open the king's eyes, and within 2 years, the English Bible was permitted to be sold, or permitted to be used in the churches of England. God answered the prayer of that man. But he had another man, John Rogers, put out the Matthew Bible, pseudonym, one of Tyndale's assistants. They caught him and burned him at the stake. And on the way to the stake, he met his wife and 9 children. Not to say goodbye to them. Give them goodbye kisses, children. I'll see you in heaven. And he was burned at the stake. So you can have a Bible tonight. By the way, Wycliffe's Bible, for the printing presses. They were very hard to come by when they were hand copied. 13th to 14th century. To get the Bible for 1 hour, an Englishman has to pay a rental fee of an entire load of hay to have it for an hour. I wonder if we read it an hour in a week. Every one of the 46 translators of the 1611 committee knew someone who had lost some loved ones to Bloody Mary. There's a bloody history to get this book out. Authorized by king. Now, as I said, facts are stubborn things. Under the power of its error, 3 things. Number one, revival has always followed when the authorized version reigned supreme. When the King James Bible reigned supreme as the only Bible in the English language from 1611 to 1901, there was revival all around the world. Everywhere it went. You know, Jesus spoke about the first fruits, and then the main harvest, and then the gleanings. You had that with the resurrection. Jesus came out of the tomb, and the tombs were open in Jerusalem, and that was a picture of the first fruits, and the first fruits of the resurrection. The rapture of the church, of course, will be the main harvest one. And at the end of the tribulation period, those saints that were slain, they'll be resurrected or raptured. And that'll be the gleanings. We've got the same thing in soul winning and evangelism. From Calvary to 1611, you had the first fruits. Yes, people were saved, but it was a bloody mess to become a Christian in the dark ages, in the Middle Ages. You got your head whacked off. You could sit on a roller. You were burned at the stake, you see. Dangerous thing. And there were conversions for sure. But nothing like the main harvest between 1611 and 1901. That's the main harvest. I'm talking about George Whitfield preaching to 100,000 people in Scotland outdoors with no microphone.
No microphone. 100,000 people. Jeff Owens works with our teenagers, the First Baptist Church of Heaven.
He's been out there 3 years, beat his head against the cement, doing a fine job. He's started from scratch. He's up to about 300 teenagers now, city public school students that come to his Bible studies. George Whitfield started meetings like that in Bristol, in his sister's home. The first Sunday morning in her home, he had 50 teenagers heard about the meeting and showed up. 5 weeks later, he had 5,000 teenagers meeting at 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, I'm impressed with our missionaries today, but there's not a one of them that can hold a candle for the kind of missionaries put out during this era of time. William Carey goes to India, and he stays 46 years without a furlough and translates that book into 45 dialects. Why so? You think we've got Christian businessmen today? John Watermaker closed the store on Sunday. He pulled the curtain so you couldn't window shop. Jonathan Edwards preaches sinners in the hands of an angry God and cultured New Englanders. Grab the post just like that so they won't fall into hell. And he screamed out, Mr. Edwards, have mercy on us. Dr. Howells pours out his soul week after week, and the teenagers put their heads against the K-beam and go to sleep, or else make out behind the K-beam. Dr. Howells, my hero, he's got to beg the people. Now, I promise I'll be done by 12 now. You always keep my promise, you hear. Let me tell you, one of the King James translators lived about 107 years of age. When he was way up there, close to 100, he was preaching in England. They used to preach by an hourglass. He preached the first hour, turned it over. Preached the second hour, when a sand ran out, he said, I will no more implore on your patience. And began to walk away. They rose to a man to their feet and said, my God, continue. It's poor Ed Nintendo. 1611 to 1901, a great era of resurgence. You talk about the Great Awakenings? John Wesley, George Whitfield, preaching out in the fields. Dwight L. Moody. You talk about all those guys. Well, they'll get there from this period of time. Great. That's when this book, the translation of the Tetrarchs, the Greek manuscripts, were translated into over 800 languages during this period. Where Martin Luther came from. From the German Bible. Where the word of the king is, there is power, folks. Somebody tell me how many letters in the name King James. I'll give you a hint. Add up 1611. What do you got? How many?
Nine.
So what's so significant about that? You know, every number's got a significance. Two is the number of separation. Six is the number of man. Seven is God's number. You know, eight is new beginnings. Rule number nine is in the Bible by coincidence, happens to be fruit bearing. Ninth chapter of Genesis, Noah's told to go out and repopulate, refurbish the earth. How old was Abraham? 99 years old. And Sarah conceived two nines. Ninth book of the Old Testament, ninth chapter, you have the birth of the son of Israel with King David. Goes on and on. Jacob and James mean the same thing. Jacob gives birth to the tribes of Israel. First pastor of the New Testament church happens to be named James. Ninth book of the New Testament. Anybody know what it is? Galatians. Anything about fruit in the book of Galatians? I don't know how many fruit there is of the Spirit. By the way, you know how many letters in Jack Howe's name? The devil hates fruit bearing. This is a powerful book. Wherever it goes, fruit's born. Not only has revival followed everywhere that Bible was alone, but watch this. As soon as a cheap competitor shows up, all the revival stops. In 1881, the Revised Version came out in England. I'll get into that in a moment. Its American counterpart was called the American Standard Version, and it showed up on these shores in 1901. And you can mark it down from 1901 downward, this country falls apart, morally. I had an auteur in our church named Cindy Lair, wrote a novel, fiction novel. She called me and said, Brother Gray, I'm doing a study here on how a certain particular town in the Midwest changes through the decades of the 20th century. And it sure seems to be an evil time. What do you attribute it to? I said, that's very easy. The Lord said, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I own everything there is, and I'm not going to withhold any good thing to those that love me. But one thing I'm not giving to another, which is his what? Glory. God won't share his glory with anybody. And so when a cheap competition comes up here, the AFC, things begin to change. And God withdraws his powerful blessing. Let me tell you something. John R. Rice wrote a book called We Can Have Revival Now, and he died without ever seeing it. Blessed Lord went to heaven and has never seen national revival. If Dr. Howe is 64 to come to a heart attack tomorrow with the pressure he's under, the man that's given his life to this country would die never seeing what he's delivered with to see. I don't mean people being saved in the church. I mean a third of New England coming to God under the Great Awakening with George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. I mean revivals like Charles Finney walking into a factory and people coming under conviction so bad they shut the factory down so he could preach. I'm talking about meetings in Boston with Finney that were so powerful that when the ships were on sea coming to the port, people on the ships were falling on their face under conviction. I'm talking about the Fulton Street Prayer Revival started in 1858 by J.C. Lanfear, a convert of Charles G. Finney. Just a layman hired to get revived, to get the unchurched people into the church. He put these sits a chair down and starts a prayer meeting. 6 people show up, a weekly prayer meeting. In a couple of weeks, they start it daily. In about 5 weeks or so, he's got 10,000 people a day praying. And the revival goes around the world without a big name evangelist participating. And in 5 years, 2.5 million people are saved without an evangelist. 1/3 of Lee's army gets saved before the Civil War starts. That's revival. That's what we're talking about. I thank God for those buses out there. But if you had 100 buses running children into the church, that would not mean your town is under revival. You know what I'm speaking about. Again, if you know history, you know exactly what I'm speaking about. When the other Bibles show up, the revival starts to peter out. Now, you know, it's an interesting thing. When Joshua, the Bible says in the book of Judges, that not only when Joshua died, but when all of the elders that knew Joshua died, then everything went to pot. Every man began doing that which was right in his own eyes. That's an interesting thing. Because the Billy Sundays and the Bob Jones Seniors that come over, that were born before 1901, that grew up with this book, as long as they were still breathing and still preaching, things were still happening. Billy Sunday was still shutting down bars, so a little bit in 1901 there was the last spark of revival. But when that generation died out, it's gone. It's gone. Hammond, Indiana would spit on Dr. House tomorrow if he walked down the street. But he's got many a man and woman saved in the town. But Hammond doesn't care about revival, Jack Howells, or anybody else. The television age. What do you expect when our Christians are represented on television by Jim and Tammy Baker and Christian Aerobics and Jerry Falwell going down a water slide to save the PTL Club in a three-piece suit? And making statements like he made in his moral majority paper that I have a copy of in my office. I think the Pope is a great moral leader and I'm honored to be in his presence to maintain political clout. Oral Roberts, if I don't get $8 million, I'm going to get killed. You know what's dumber than those guys making those statements? When you start to realize how many millions of viewers it takes to keep those birds on the air. We're in great shape. By the way, there's an advertisement the other day, I think in Moody Monthly, I saw the ad for the Living Bible. Joni Erickson, she's plugging it. Of course, Billy Graham, he's plugging it. But isn't it funny to see Jerry Falwell plugging it? I read the Living Bible every morning for years for my morning devotion. Come on. He used to preach commencement at Howard Anderson College, my goodness. See, that's apostasy. For the day of the Lord shall not come except there first be a falling away. Preach the word, Timothy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. By the way, you know, it's funny. You know what follows the book of Joshua? The book of Judges. Everything is wiped out, right? That's the 6th book of the Bible, followed by the 7th. You look at that 6th letter of Revelation, the Philadelphia age. That's comparable to this sixth period here. Brother in love, I set before you an open door. Go out and preach the gospel around the world. Thou hast kept my word. See that? Thou hast a little strength. You know what that's followed by? The age of Laodicea. Laodicea just happens to mean rights of the people. It's like every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Open door, Revelation 3, open door, Philadelphia era, Laodicean age, it's a slam door, and Jesus can't even get into his own church. Let him in. Rights of the people. And not only is apostasy growing with each new version of the Bible, but thirdly, the King James Version, nonetheless, continues to outsell all competitors, despite their so-called scholarly improvements to aid the body of Christ, blah, blah, blah. So with all of the Bibles coming out, one a year, you know there have been over 100 English Bibles now. Over 100. Always got to help the people understand the English. And with all of their rivals, they have now one of them, I don't mean the NIV, I mean the New Scofield, the New King James Bible, none of them have been able to supplant this book in sales. They can't do it. So archaic, it's so old, it's so outdated, but how come it still keeps knocking all the competition in the head? Power of its error. Number two, not only the error of its power, but number two, I believe in the King James Bible, because of the perverseness of its enemy. Because of the perverseness of its enemy. You know, over there in 2 Timothy 2, you don't have to turn to it, it says, but in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Hear that? You know what that means in general, doesn't it? It means God doesn't use filthy vessels. You wouldn't want to drink out of some old dirty cup with a... You ever see those skits they do with the teenagers when God brushes his teeth? Gargles and spits in the cup and sends it to the next guy and he does that, I can get sick thinking about that. Then the last guy turns it just to make a bunch of teenagers happy. I think I'd rather eat a worm or something. You want to drink out of that thing? God wouldn't, and God doesn't use filthy vessels to do his most important work, as a rule. Now, let me tell you about the perverseness of its enemy. Now, this is where we're going to get into some heavy stuff here. And again, this is on tape. So that's good. It's a lot of material to remember. But I'll tell you, this is called critical, high level, when the rubber meets the road, put the cheese on the pizza, as Brother Patterson says, material. This is not kitty car stuff. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you to open lives in you. 2 weeks ago, I stood at the grave of my stepmother, and my stepmother just died, and I was with my daddy there at the grave, and he said, Bill, I got some things for you. He's 70 years old. He's kind of fading out. He's missing his wife, and he's worried about that, and he's 70 years old, and he's thinking about going to heaven, you know, so he's giving me all the weird stuff. He's been saving all his life, all the personal things. He gave me an armful of stuff 2 weeks ago. I brought my first, second grade pictures, you know. Hey, I opened up a box, pulled out one of my rosary beads. Hadn't seen it since second grade. Pulled out my daily missal. That was my Bible in the Catholic Church. Spooky stuff. I'm thankful I know about the Bible now, and brother, you can't spend enough time learning the issue and getting it clear in your brain. Now, all the modern Bibles today come from the manuscripts known as the West Cottonwood manuscripts. I'll get into that in a minute. It's a Greek New Testament that was put together by two Cambridge University professors named Westcott and Hort. I won't give you their names. One of them's got three first names, the other's got two. He's a real dignified, cultured, fancy folks. But anyway, two Cambridge University professors put out a Greek text called the Westcott and Hort text, and from that Greek testament, all subsequent English Bibles have come. So out of all those English Bibles, it's really only a battle between two Bibles based on two Greek manuscripts. Westcott and Hort choice of Greek manuscripts and the Greek manuscripts that the King James Bible translators use. That's all it is. It's not like 100 Bibles, which one's right. It's are these right here or is the King James right over here? That's the basic issue. Now, let me tell you about some of these reprobates. Now, you keep that verse in mind, okay, about the God using, and remember, I've never preached this sermon one time in my life in a church, in one message. This is something I'm trying real, on the spur of the moment. I'm glad to do it, but it's going to be a wild time. Now, let me show you what Westcott and Hort were like, okay? I'm going to give you the facts. Their letters are in print. You can buy their biography and read everything they ever wrote and go right to the horse, the source. Go to the cow's mouth or the horse's mouth or the jackass's mouth, whatever fits the text here. We're in text out of context or pretext. All right, let's go. Westcott and Hort. Number one, they were great fans of Charles Darwin. They believed in evolution, first of all. They did not believe in the story of creation. Westcott writes to Archbishop of Canterbury on the Old Testament criticism, March the 4th, 1890. Quote, "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could ever think they did. Man didn't believe in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as being literal." Hort writes to John Elton, quote, "I am inclined to think that no such state as Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever existed, and that Adam's fall in no degree differed from the fall of each of, of his descendants," and on it goes. Hort writes to Reverend John Elton, April 3rd, 1860, quote, "But the book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be a contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. If so, it opens up an entire new period." Westcott and Hort worshipped the Virgin Mary. They loved Mary. They were Mariologists. They were Church of England men, but they were liberal neo-evangelical. They were ecumenical Englishmen, Church of England men, leaning toward going back to Rome all the time. Westcott writes from France to his fiancée in 1847. "After leaving the monastery, we shaped our course to a little oratory, which we discovered on the summit of a neighboring hill. Fortunately, we found the door open, like a little shrine. It is very small, with one kneeling place, and behind the screen was a pietà. That's the size of life. That's the statue, you remember, of the Virgin Mary holding the dead Jesus Christ in her arms off the cross. Had I been alone, I could have knelt there for hours." If you want to find out how wacky these guys were, Westcott talked his fiance into changing her first name to Mary, because he thought so much of the Virgin. That's where your NIV came from. What a nut. Next, these are his little things. Westcott, now, I have a book here that you can get sometime. It's called An Understandable History of the Bible by Reverend Samuel G. Gipp, Ph.D. And I don't know where you would get it from. Of course, a bookstore should be able to get it for you. And put out by the man himself. Because Zondervan and these kind of folks, of course, don't want to put out books on the King James. But a bookstore should be able to track it down for you somewhere. Samuel G. Gipp. And East Aurora Road, Macedonia, Ohio. 1252, this is on tape, so you can get it. 1252 East Aurora Road, Macedonia, Ohio, 44056. The man has a lot of research on the life of Westcott and Hort. Let me tell you some other things without getting into too many more of them. First of all, they were anti-American. They hated the United States of America, these men. In their letters, they say, "I dare not prophesy about America, but I cannot say that I see much as yet to soften my deep hatred of democracy in all of its forms. I care more for England and for Europe than for America." And on it goes, disparaging our form of democratic government. They were also pro-communist. They thought communism was a wonderful thing. "I have pretty well made up my mind to devote my 3 or 4 years up here to the study of that subject of communism. I can only say that it was through the region of pure politics that I myself approached communism. To be without responsibility, to be in no degree our brother's keeper, would be the heaviest curse imaginable." That's what we're saving today. We got to take care of the third world nations, give them more money that they can renege on, and so we can pick up the tab. They were pro-communist. They believed in communal living. They thought about putting a big collegiate level of commune together. They were spiritists. You talk about Ghostbusters. They were always checking into ghosts and spooks. You can read about it all here. They believed in prayers for the dead. They disbelieved in heaven and hell as literal places. They disbelieved in the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. What a bunch of characters. And I could go on and on. A whole book written on it. But again, I have to summarize everything I can think of as... But again, this is just to whet your appetite, so you can go on and look up some more material on your own. Mm-hmm. Authorized version, the King James, 1611. What they wanted to do, and this is very important, when you hear what I'm about to tell you, your mouth's going to drop. You're almost going to say, that can't be true. That's so wicked. But it is very true if you'll take the time to look up the facts. In 1871, they voted to upgrade the King James Bible. In other words, what they thought was, they were convinced because of different men, Tindendorf and Tregellis and some other Greek Lachman, these other forerunners of Westcott and Hort, has convinced them that the King James Bible really wasn't translated totally accurately in all places. And so they brought this committee together, 54 scholars, I think it was, I'll get to it in a minute, to review the King James translation from the Greek Textus Receptus to see if it was translated correctly. And wherever the translation could be improved, in other words, if this Greek word was translated with this English word, but it really a better English word should have been this one, and they all agreed on it, then they would make that particular change. You understand? All they were going to do was upgrade the translation from the Greek into the English. That's all they were to do. They were to revise the King James English Bible. That's all they were told to do. Now, don't forget that. That's very, very important. Now, this was started in 1871, as I mentioned. It took place in Westminster Abbey in what is called the Jerusalem Chamber, the same place, one of the three places the King James translators work. 54 scholars began the project. It would take 10 years to complete. Now, they had 10 or 12 specific guidelines that they were to follow, that they were obligated to follow. They were working as a committee under these conditions. This was not something they could just skirt. This was what they had to abide by. Let me tell you two of those 10 or so guidelines. Listen to this. This is very important. Number one, they were told that if they were going to take this assignment, that they were to introduce as few alterations as possible into the text of the AV, in other words, into the English. They were to introduce as few changes into the King James English as possible, all right? Consistently and with faithfulness. Listen to this one. Number four, the fourth one, that the text to be adopted, in other words, if they're going to change from the AV 1611, that the text to be adopted be that for which the evidence is decidedly in preponderation. Remember Judge Wapner, preponderance of the evidence, you know? That means there has to be a majority of reasons why to change it. There's one guy saying one piece of evidence here, and some of the bits of evidence over here saying the opposite. You go with the preponderance of the evidence. So anytime you do make a change, then we're only going to make the fewest possible, and when you do make a change, it better be with a preponderance of evidence for the change. Now, and that the text, now watch this, and that when the text so adopted differs from that which the AV was made, the alteration be indicated in the margin. Now, this is very important. Watch this. Their primary responsibility was changing from the English into the Greek to make sure that translation was done right. If they can prove it, fine. Only the fewest possible places, and it has to be a majority of evidence to indicate it, or to call for it. Now, the very few places where the Greek Textus Receptus, what's underneath the English, was faulty. And there were a number of scholars that thought there were a few places there that needed to be changed. In the mind of the committee, any time they would mess with that Greek text, just a few places, and the whole Bible were thought to be faulty. Whenever they would make a change in the Greek text, they would make the change, and then make the English translation from that changed Greek text. But then they have to put a note in the margin indicating whenever they messed with that Greek text. If they ever change it, they have to record it in the margin. You know, you got your margins of your Bible or the cross references. They have to put that in there to show whenever they made a change. Because they didn't want that Greek text messed with. The Textus Receptus was the guarded word of God in the Greek tongue. Nobody wanted to mess with that thing much. Now, you got the story so far. First responsibility was just to change the English Bible. If you ever change the Greek, you have to make a note of it. And if you ever did anything, it had to be because there was a massive amount of evidence to warrant it. Now, you got all that because that is so important. Let me show you how crooked these reprobates are. What are you going to expect out of people that worship Mary and worship communism, worship Charles Darwin? Hey, I don't believe in the Genesis account. What would you expect out of reprobates like this? Now, you got to understand this. I keep telling my students this. When you walk into a so-called Christian bookstore tomorrow and you see all those NIVs and JEBs and ASVs and new ASVs and RSVs and all that mess, all of that came from these two reprobates. It's amazing. It's the most staggering. When you get converted over to King James and get the issue down, it's like getting saved almost. Now, next point. What actually took place? What took place in actuality? Now, are you ready for this? For 20 years, from 1851 to 1871, Westcott and Ward were working privately, behind closed doors, on a brand new Greek New Testament to replace the Textus Receptus. 20 years they were working on it. It all came from the discovery of two Greek manuscripts from the 4th century or that were copied and dated as old as the 4th century at 350 AD. You've heard of them. Codex Aleph and Codex B, or Codex Sinaiticus, named after where it was found at the foot of Mount Sinai in a monastery. By the way, found it in a trash can.
and Codex B, or Vaticanus, because it was found in the Vatican Library in Rome, the Pope's manuscript. Now, these two manuscripts are the oldest Greek New Testaments that we have ever found. And Westcott and Hart worship these things. Why? They're Darwinian. They're evolutionists, going back to the first primordial ooze, back to that little amoeba, you know. Oldest is the best. See, they were rationalists. They thought that if I whispered something in that person's ear and then whispered it to her and around the corner like that, by the time they got to the back, it just has to be filled with mistakes. So the closer to the origin, the more accurate it has to be. They never took that book as being a divine book with preservation promised by the Lord in the book of Psalms and in the New Testament as well. They never expected the fact that it was going to be attacked by the devil. They looked at it as any other piece of literature. Now, what did they do? They put that New Testament together, and when they had their first meeting, when those almost 54 scholars assembled, every one of them got a copy of this new Greek New Testament. Nobody even knew it existed. And when they got the copy of the New Testament, they would only receive it after they swore to secrecy as to its existence. And for the next 10 years, these men met in concert with a new Greek New Testament that nobody even knew was available. 5 days after the revised version of the Bible in 1881 is released, on May the 22nd, 1881, Westcott and Hart put their brand new Greek New Testament out on the market along with the New English Bible. Nobody even knew the thing was there. How are we doing so far for ethics? How much different was that Greek New Testament from Westcott, from the Textus Receptus? It altered, it differed with the Textus Receptus 36,000 places. You don't think the Pope is going to put a Bible that's going to match the Word of God, do you? And the Dominus Vobiscum? Now watch this. 36,000 places, their Greek text differed from the Textus Receptus. Now watch this. Not one time did they ever note the change of Greek text in the margin. They just did whatever they wanted to do. Number one, they never altered the English. They substituted a brand new Greek New Testament and made a brand new English Bible. They didn't do what they were told to do. They never indicated any swap of the Greek text ever. In other words, there were some Greek texts, some Greek verses in their text that were the same as the Textus Receptus, but there were 36,000 places where they changed it. You know what they put in the margins? You got your Bible with you? Turn to Mark 16. Not one time did they ever make a notable change in the margin. To the contrary, here's what they did. They made all the changes they wanted to make, and then other places where they did not change the Greek text, where they didn't change, they said they would make a note in the margin, this particular verse we almost changed, it's questionable, but we left it alone. And they put one change after another. In other words, look, friends, here's an NIV New Testament. The reason it's so mangled looking, I use it for a coaster on my desk to put my coffee and Pepsi on it and all that stuff. Now, I just flip through this thing. I just opened it up just like that. Here you go, in Acts chapter 10. One early manuscript says 2. Other manuscripts do not have the number. And all through this thing, other manuscripts read thee. Some manuscripts say your. Some manuscripts use us. This page here, some manuscripts do not have amen. Nothing but yea hath God said on every page. You wonder why Billy Graham's converts walk around looking like Charles Manson's cousins? That's the kind of Bible they're using. I wonder if this is any good or not. Now, you know what I think is the best study Bible ever been put out on the market? Of course, is the Scofield Bible. Dr. Hall has 18 of these in the study. I've worn out 3 in my brief 16, 17 years of being a Christian. C.I. Scofield, a godly man, survived 18 major Civil War battles. He was awarded the Confederate Cross of Honor at the Battle of Antietam, the bloodiest day in military history. 25,000 casualties in one day. God pulled him through all that so we could have a good study Bible. This is a tremendous study Bible. But they've messed with the footnotes in this thing something fierce. By the way, Carson Peary and Scott, John T. Peary, financed the Scofield Bible, just for a little bit of trivia. Now, you got your Bible. You get a new person, you get a new Christian, you get a new babe in Christ. You win somebody to the Lord. First thing you do is you give them a good study Bible. Now, he said, what do I do now? What do I do? He said, start reading the New Testament. So he sits down and reads Matthew. He said, oh, this is tremendous. And then he reads Mark, the second book of the Bible. He's just getting into it. You know, he's just got his earring off. He's making progress for the Lord. and he gets to Mark, and he's finishing up the second book of the New Testament, and he gets to Mark 16. You with me now? Well, it just reads about Calvary and the tomb and all this. Verse 8, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, when Jesus was risen, early, we've got a little one up there. One. All right, come down to where the little one is. The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and Vatican. Oh, what does that mean? I'm getting out of here. So, geez, that's scary. So he jumps into Luke, and he goes through Luke, and I'm not going to stop at Luke. We'll go to John chapter 7. He gets reading here, and he's had some problems with sin in his life, and he thanks the Lord that people are accepting him now, you know, in the church, and he's given him a second chance in his life. And he reads in John chapter 7 here, verse 52, John 7:52. They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Little one there again. Let's see what that says. John 7:53 through 8, verse 1 through 11, is not found in some of the most ancient manuscripts. And that's the woman taken in adultery. That's the chapter that says give somebody a second chance when they mess up their life. Man, does he get scared. Well, he don't know what to do now. And then he's got him a Jehovah's Witness coming to his house. Look at 1 John. He's got a Jehovah's Witness come over to his house, and he remembers those guys are heathen, so he says, the young convert says, now look, you Jehovah's Witnesses, there is a Trinity. Jesus is God. And the Jehovah's Witness says, prove it. He says, well, I'll prove it here. Look at here. He gets the Scofield Bible out, turns to 1 John chapter 5. He goes to verse 7. Okay? Look at this thing. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. He says to the J.W. Then the J.W. says, look at your own Bible, son. You see that little zero there next to four? It goes in the margin there. Yeah. Let's see. It is generally agreed that verse 7 has no real authority and has been inserted, and that Jehovah's Witness laughs at him. Next thing you know, he's in the kingdom hall with that guy. And he gets him a New World Translation. Then he throws the Scofield away. What do you think about that? See those marginal references? Now, say, Brother Grady, what do you mean by all that?
Now, remember they said only make necessary changes? You want to see what the 36,000 changes were like? They made massive changes like that. But let me show you some real serious changes. In the King James, it says unto. In one place, they change unto to two. They change for this to hereby. They change all that be to all that are. Oh, a massive change. A great change of necessity. If we don't do that, the Word of God's going to be of no effect. All that be to all that are. Always to all way. Them that to we that. Every spirit that to every spirit rich. Is he that is not of God to he who is not of God. My host for mine host, and thousands more like that. After they were told to make as few changes as possible. Now, here's some of the best stuff I can give you now. This is the best stuff I can give you. Number three, out of all these crooks, we've got Westcott and Hoare, we've got the Revised Version Committee. Now let's look at Aleph and B. This is the crux of the matter. Now, if you can hang on with me, I've got a real surprise coming toward the end of the study that'll really bless your heart and help you see this thing. But these two manuscripts, Aleph and B, everybody worships them. Okay? You understand? They're so important because they're so old. In other words, here's the big argument. When the King James translators sat down, or when the Textus Receptus manuscript was put together, when the King James translators sat out and used the Textus Receptus, it was put out originally by a man named Erasmus in the 1500s, and when he put that Textus Receptus together, he had about five or six Greek manuscripts, five or six of them, and they were all about 9th and 10th, 11th century old, you understand? And he used that to make his Greek Testament, which they translated into the King James. Then all of a sudden they find these Aleph and B manuscripts going back to the 4th century, and they're so much older. So they've got to be right. They've got to overthrow the authority of these later manuscripts. That's the big argument, if you can understand that. Now let's take a look at Aleph and B. They're so important. Remember those two witnesses that came against Jesus? Those false witnesses? They contradicted each other. The same thing with the written word. Two witnesses coming up against the written word. Now let's see how they do. Are you ready? First of all, Sinaiticus, Aleph. It was discovered by Constantine Tindeldorf in a monastery trash can at St. Catherine's Monastery. By the way, did it ever dawn on you? Let me ask you a question. Why do you think Dr. House has 18 Scofield Bibles in his bookshelf? Same reason I have four, because the other four don't read anymore. You see this thing? Remember that expression? The Bible that's falling apart is generally owned by a man who's not. What do you do when your Bibles fall apart? You stop using them and get a new one. You know why Aleph and B are in existence today? They were corrupt manuscripts. Nobody used them. It contains over half of the Old Testament and all the New Testament, except Mark 16, 9 through 20, and John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Plus, it has the Epistle of Barnabas in it, as inspired scripture. It has the Shepherd of Hermes in it, as inspired scripture. How about that? All right, it's on display in the British Museum today. Vaticanus, the 4th century, it was unknown until recorded in the Vatican Library in 1475, later captured by Napoleon and returned to the Vatican in 1815. Now watch this. This is the most amazing thing of all. Out of these two manuscripts, B is more important than Aleph, the Westcott and Hort. And get this. Nobody has ever seen Codex B in their hands. Rome has never released that manuscript to anybody to study. They've never allowed people to look at it. They just take photographs of it and send it out. And you look at the pictures. Sounds like the Pope, doesn't it? Isn't that interesting? Now let me tell you how wonderful this is. Are you ready? Listen to this. What I'm going to give you now is the profound stuff. This is what staggers my mind as I think about why the NIV and Zalev and everybody is going to worship these two manuscripts. Are you ready for this? Picture a courtroom. There's two witnesses over here talking about a crime they witnessed. Are you ready? Aleph and B are such good manuscripts that in the four Gospels alone, they disagree with each other 3,000 places. Now that's a fact of history. Remember Fox's Stubborn Things. All these are wonderful manuscripts, Aleph and B. They contradict each other in 3,000 different places just in four Gospels. In the light of the following huge list Hoyts could put together, he told in future that either Aleph or B represents any form of literature. He lists 656 differences in Matthew, 567 in Mark, 791 in Luke, and 1,022 in John, a total of 3,000 changes, 3,036 differences between those two manuscripts together. Did you get that? They differ from each other 567 places in Matthew, 791 places in Mark, 1,022 in Luke, and 656 in Matthew, 3,036 places they differ. Now, I'm rushing through here. Listen, this gets better as we go. Codex B, the Pope's manuscript. Codex B is discovered, and this is too good now, Codex B is discovered not to contain in the Gospels alone 237 words, 452 clauses, and 748 entire sentences, which the later copies are observed to exhibit in the same places in the same words. By what possible hypothesis will such a correspondence of the copies be accounted for if these words, clauses, and sentences are indeed, as is pretended, nothing else but spurious assertions? In other words, here's the big thing they're saying. In Aleph and B, they do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. And it's in your later manuscripts that the King James Bible came from. So what they're saying is Mark 16, 9 through 20 must have been stuck in by somebody later down the road. Because it's not in the 4th century manuscripts. And we don't have any Greek manuscripts over, in their minds, prove that they're wrong. So they say, it's not here, so it must have been stuck in somewhere down here. You understand? That's very elementary. Because we're surprised for the hour, when I'm all done, I'm going to show you something you've probably never seen before. Now listen to this. The sloppiness of B. Scribe. The opponents of Westcott and Hort have not hesitated to impeach B or Codex Vaticanus as a fallible or false witness. It is clear that the traditional text and B cannot be both right. And if the traditional text is at least as old as B, why should the authority of one manuscript be acknowledged against the host of manuscripts of another? Now wait a minute, I'm getting ahead of myself here. The impurity of the text, now here's the good meat now, listen to this. The impurity of the text, talking about B, the Pope's manuscript, Codex Vaticanus. The impurity of the text exhibited by these codexes is not a question of opinion, but a fact. In the Gospels alone, Codex B leaves out words or whole clauses no less than 1,491 times. It bears traces of careless transcription on every page. Codex Sinaiticus abounds with errors of the eye and pen to an extent not indeed unparalleled, but happily rather unusual, in documents of first-rate importance. Now watch this. Here's the good stuff. On many occasions, 10, 20, 30, and even 40 entire words are dropped through very carelessness. Letters and words, even entire sentences, are frequently written twice over or begun and immediately canceled. Do you understand? For God so loved the world, whosoever believeth on him shall... They have a whole phrase that will be dropped out.
Or, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth on him would have everlasting life. That's how John 3:16 would read. Page after page after page of all these disastrous mistakes that were never even caught when it was proofed back over. That's why one of them's in the trash can and one is sitting in a museum. Now, I could go on and on and on, but there's no need to do that anymore. That's what I spent 16 weeks doing. Now, number three, here's the good stuff. Number one, the power of its error. Number two, the perverseness of its enemies. Number three, I believe in the King James Bible, thirdly, because of the preponderance of its evidence. Because of the preponderance of its evidence. Now, listen to this. Today, in 1991, there are over 5,000 copies of the Greek New Testament to look at all around the world in various museums. Now, I said 5,000 manuscripts. I shouldn't say 5,000. It's not 5,000 New Testaments. It's 5,000 manuscripts. Sometimes a manuscript is only a fragment of a corner of a page with two words on it. Sometimes it's almost an entire New Testament. But there are 5,000 parts of the Bible in existence today for you to look at if you want to go to a museum and study it. Okay? Remember that. Now, do you know that 95 out of every 100 are in complete agreement? In other words, whatever verse you want to pick, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you look at John 1:1, in, let's say out of those 5,000 manuscripts, let's say 1,000 of them have John chapter 1 in them to look to review, right? If you would look at those 1,000 verses, that verse would be the same in 995 out of those 1,000 manuscripts. 95 out of every 100 agreement. That's why it's called the received text, or it's also called the majority text, because it's majority reading. You see that? That's pretty impressive. Now, those copies went all over the world for the first 200 years, as late as the year AD 200, the original autographs that Paul wrote and John wrote were still in existence, and they were in the churches where they were originally written to. And they used to check against those original autographs to make sure that the copies that were floating around were correct. So it's as if you had a race and the Lord said, okay, you good guys, I'm going to give you a 10-second head start. Go for it. And for 200 years, all the copies that were sent all around the world were matchable and traceable to the original autographs. And so you had tens of thousands of copies started out with the truth in them. They had a lot of errors put in by heretics, but they were scratched out because you had the accurate originals to look at. Okay, now watch this. Now, 2,000 years later, we have the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren of all those copies that went out. But look, everything we've got left today, 95 out of every 100 are in agreement. The errors are only 5 out of 100. Okay? You got that. The preponderance of the evidence. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If you look at, let me show you something here. The devil hates this Bible. You got he loves this one. Here's the NIV. You know, you're talking about Jehovah's Witness again, about Jesus being God, right? Well, one of the best verses in the New Testament for that is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. All right? God was manifest in the flesh. Remember that verse? God was manifest in the flesh. You look at it here, in the NIV, it says he appeared in a body. Not God, taking away the deity of Christ. Now watch this. Westcott put who in there instead of God. Who was manifest in the flesh? Now what's the reason for doing that? What is the preponderance of the evidence? Why is that so important? Okay? Listen to this. You won't believe it. 254 New Testament copies have 1 Timothy chapter 3 in it. 254. Out of the 254 manuscripts, out of those 5,000 that have the book of 1 Timothy in it, chapter 3 in it, 252 say God. Two say who? So Westcott North said, well, the two happen to be Aleph and Beta, the older soul. We'll use who. Forget the evidence. Forget the 252 that have God. We'll stick with the two that have who in it. All right, now we talked about the preponderance of the evidence. Now I'm going to give you the surprise of the night. You've been real good, very attentive. Now let me give you the surprise of the evening. The Lord's got us
trick up his sleeve. This is too good. Wolfcott and Hort say, while the two most ancient manuscripts, Aleph and B, they're 4th century manuscripts, they're the oldest Greek manuscripts in the world, and they disagree with the text receptors, and whenever they disagree, we're going to take them. We don't care how many manuscripts say otherwise. All right? They're right. There are no older New Testament manuscripts in the Greek older than those 4th century manuscripts. The oldest ones they have after those, they have a 5th and a 6th century one, and the majority of them are 9th and 10th century. But the Lord is pretty sneaky. Because guess what we do have today? We do have, let's say this pulpit is the 4th century, right? We do have, you know, back in the 4th century, they didn't have telephones. So they wrote to each other, didn't they? We have today all kinds of extant letters written from one church to the other. From this preacher to that preacher. From Brother Dwight, from Brother Dan Woodward to Brother Terry, to Brother Gomez. All the letters that preachers wrote to each other back and forth, and churches wrote, just like the New Testament church epistles. And guess what they do in those letters? They quote scriptures like crazy because they love the Word of God. And we've got letters that go back to the 2nd century. We've got letters that go back to 90 AD, the Epistle of Clement to Rome, that are just filled with Bible verses. So if there's a question about what is the correct reading, we've got all kind of evidence besides Aleph and B and the other manuscripts if we want to go back to the source. And not only that, way back here, as soon as the Greek New Testament came out, guess what happened? It started getting put in to other languages. To the Syrian language called the Peshitta. Put into the Latin language called the Old Italian. Put into the German tongue called the Gothic. Put into the Egyptian language called the Coptic. Up to Gorbachev's country called the Armenian. They got a Georgia version. Now watch this. That was all done before the 4th century. So here we go from Greek into Syrian over here, into the Peshitta. You kids see that? That was awesome. Huh? Wow, taught me to do that. And now we've got a copy in the Syrian language, and it makes its copies all the way down here. Check this move out. All the way down here to the end. So we've got copies of the Peshitta here to look at and to find out what readings were in its origin going back to 155 to 160 A.D. Way earlier than the 4th century Aleph and B. Now this is as deep as we're going to get tonight. So, Mark 16. What are we going to do in Mark 16? Well, here's a book called Volume 1, Apostolic Fathers. From Justin Martyr to Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a pastor in Lyons, France. He lived from 120 to 202 A.D. He wrote all kind of stuff. You know that? And I've got tons of evidence like this in my office. Here's just one I brought down to show you. Here he's writing here, and he's writing this in 175 or so A.D.
Also, this won't make any sense to him picking up in the middle of what he's writing. Also, toward the conclusion of his gospel, Mark says, quote, "So then after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God." Mark 16, verse 19. Thank you. 170 A.D. See? It's on this side of Alexandrian manuscripts. Now what do we say about Vaticanus? How come Vaticanus doesn't have it? Holy Bible from the Peshitta. Here's an English copy of the Syrian Bible known as the Peshitta. Greek into Syrian. And today we take a copy of it and put it into English to show you what was in there. Let's go to Mark. Now the NIV doesn't like Mark 16. Let's see if it's in here. Let's see if the Syrians had it in 170 A.D. What do you think we're going to find? Well, look at here. Just like in the King James. They want to go to the oldest readings? All right, let's do it. Let's go to the oldest readings. It's all there. Now, you just had 16 weeks smashed into an hour. I don't know whether I'm coming or going right now. But let me leave you a strange illustration, and I'll be done with this. I think you'll get a kick out of this. Are you ready? Remember a toy, say toy boat three times, toy boat, toy boat, toy boat, and row, row, row your boat. Remember doing those weird things? All right. See if you can follow this tongue twisting thought. Anybody can stick with this, you'll get a big blessing. We'll be out of here like the Bang Theory. All right. Are you ready? All right. Okay. Are you ready?
Let us take an illustration of what we are here seeking to establish. Namely, that the concurrent testimony of the manuscripts which support the received text conclusively establish its authenticity on parts where it differs from the New Testament Greek of Westcott and Hort. Now, are you ready? I gotta look like a scholar. All right, are we ready here? For this purpose, let us suppose, now the writer's going to give you an illustration from 1991 that you can understand. You guys will work at Xerox or DuPont or the different companies, Caterpillar, Tractor. Put yourself in 1991 working in some company. Now watch. You'll get a blessing at this, I promise. For this purpose, let us suppose that 100 copies of a certain original document in a central business office were made by different copyists and sent to as many different branch offices in various parts of the world. And suppose that since the document contained directions for the carrying on of the business for many generations, it had to be copied again and again as the individual manuscripts were worn out through use. Okay? Suppose further that after centuries of time, one of the earliest copies should turn up, which upon examination was found to lack a word or sentence found in later copies in actual service, and that it were deemed important to settle the question of the authenticity of that word or sentence. Suppose further that for the purpose in view, a dozen of the manuscripts then in actual use in various and far distant parts of the world, each one being a late copy of the previously used and worn out copies, were examined, and that the disputed word, aren't you glad this is on tape, and that the disputed word or sentence were found in each of those late copies. Is it not clear that the authenticity thereof would be established beyond all reasonable dispute? Only Christians can get whacked out. Unsaved people would laugh at the arguments that the NIV people use against this book. Such must be the conclusion, because the absence thereof in the ancient copy could easily be accounted for, whereas its presence in a number of later copies, each of which came from a distant source, could not be accounted for except on the assumption of its genuineness. You can't fit collusion into manuscripts that are coming from all different parts of the world in all different types of languages when they all agree. How do you explain that if it wasn't coming from a true source? But let us suppose that in addition to the various copies in use in various places, there existed certain translations, versions in foreign languages, which translations were earlier than the very earliest of the existing manuscripts in the original tongue. And also that many quotations of the disputed passage were found in the writings of persons who lived in or near the days when the document itself was written. And suppose that the disputed word or sentence were found in every translation and every quotation, would not its genuineness be established beyond the faintest shadow of a doubt? This superstitious case will give a good idea of the strength of the evidence in favor of the text of the AV. For in the settling of the text, due weight was given to the concurrent testimony of the numerous manuscripts in actual use in different churches, widely separated from one another, and also to the corroborating testimony of the most ancient versions, all those foreign translations, and of the patristic writings, writings of the fathers, whereas in the settling of the text of the revised version, the evidence of highest grade was uniformly rejected in favor of that of the lowest grade. Out of all of the great manuscripts, the two oldest, Aleph and B, stand alone in omitting verses 9 through 20, Mark 16. 18 other big, older, ancient manuscripts have it, and all 600 cursive manuscripts that are in existence have it. You got that? 618 have it, two do not. I am finished. But I will say this. In New Testament days, Christian people who chose to live in the New Testament, in the Asian city of Philadelphia, the real New Testament city of Philadelphia, they were considered crazy and nutty because Philadelphia was always under volcanic problems, and they had tremors all the time and earthquakes all the time. And when you have an earthquake, the tremors would continue and continue and continue. And people who lived in Philadelphia were considered kind of wacky. You know, if you stand in New Testament Philadelphia today and stand for that book, your church is going to get hit with tremors sooner or later. But don't move to Laodicea. In biblical days, Laodicea had a sign on the road coming into Laodicea. It said, "Welcome to Laodicea." Laodicea, city of compromise.